Kia ora koutou, ko Andrew Pickard tōku ingoa. My name's Andrew Pickard and I'm the director of Kerry Graduate School. I teach in the area of systematic theology and public theology at Kerry, and I'm pleased to be able to share in this summer series. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 16, the parable of the dishonest manager. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought against him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm too ashamed to beg. I have to decide what to do so that when I am dismissed as the manager, people will welcome me into their homes.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 50. Then he asked another, "And how much do you owe?" He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and make it 80. And his manager commended the dishonest manager as because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. Whosoever is faithful in very little is faithful also in much, and whosoever is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, says the Lord Jesus, and every preacher, commentator, and Christian since has squirmed in their seats. Commentators flail about trying to make sense of the parable. Did Jesus really say that? The only thing they agree on is that this is undoubtedly the most difficult parable to interpret. Augustine sums it up for us when he says, "I can't believe the story came from the lips of our Lord." It's a very worldly story, a very earthy one. And as Sarah Harris says, we expect parables to be God-centered, but that's not always the case. Here, Jesus tells a very earthy story and believes we can learn a thing or two about how things operate in the real world. Jesus tells a story of an ancient Robin Hood who takes from the rich and gives to the poor. And we all love a Robin Hood story, right? We love it when someone gets one over Mr. or Mrs. Big. We like it when someone comes to bat for the little people. Sure, the rules need to be bent in the process, and it might not be ethical, but it's ethical adjacent. After all, the rules are usually set up by people like Mr. Big in their plush top floor corner offices. And finally, in this parable, someone outshrews the elite. They get one over for the little people. Jesus tells us a parable about a dishonest manager, or in today's terms, we'd say a dishonest chief financial officer, a CFO, who works for a large company doing the dirty work for Mr. Big. He's one of these lovable rogues, a diamond in the rough who has a heart of gold. With a flash of a smile and a love for the little people, he charms his way into people's hearts. He's kind of grandma's lovable rogue. In the passage, the boss hears rumors that grandma's lovable rogue, the CFO, has been using some, shall we say, creative accounting practices. Without any due process, an email comes in from on high marked urgent. "Send me the link to the Excel spreadsheets now." Now, the debts that are owed to Mr. Big are huge. This is no corner dairy that he's running. It's a large corporate multinational business. "Show me the books," he barks at his underling. And so Grandma's rogue quickly goes into the folder with all the spreadsheets, and the files are marked version 1, 1.1, 1.1.2. Version 2, 2.2, and so on, up all the way up to 20. which version do you want? There's track changes everywhere and explanatory notes next to all the figures. And with it, there's a set of handwritten notes with twinkle over them that is meant to go with the electronic version. For most of us, this would be the end of the line. We'd see the email and we'd make a quick call to HR to find out whether we need to lawyer up or how long is the notice period we need to give in our contracts. But what makes the rogue so lovable is that he's a survivor. He's not a cutout for swinging a hammer and he doesn't want to wash car windows at the lights for small change. The key to surviving here in this parable is that the lovable rogue moves fast. When you're in trouble, you need to move fast, get ahead of the story and set the agenda. Leverage your position and your relationships to your advantage. It's time for some shrewdness. The boss's debtors have just come through COVID, inflation is high and rates are about to go up yet again. The CFO isn't some heartless, distant CEO commanding payment. He's the one who's been on the ground working with the people. He knows their situation. Sure. I mean, he may have taken some liberties here and there, some creative accounting, but it was for the sake of the people that he did it. Instead of sending the link to his mess of files, he private messages all the boss's debtors. Mr. Big hasn't sent the email to inform everyone that he's firing the CFO. So he sets up meetings with the debtors at a downtown restaurant, spaced 10 minutes apart for each of the meetings. "How much do you owe Mr. Big?" he asks. One of them says, "Oh, 10 million. Whoa, in this environment? That's pretty steep. I tell you what, let's make it 5 million. But don't forget who made this happen. Remember it was me. And keep it to yourself for the next day or two." 10 minutes later, the next one comes in. "How much do you owe?" "Oh, 15 million. "You're in luck. It's a Boxing Day sale. Let's cut that down to 8 million. But don't forget who did this for you. And keep it to yourself for the next day or two." The CFO spends all day in meetings, slinging deals and slashing prices. And at the end of the day, he's the talk of the town. People are planning to extend their mortgages, buy that boat, or upgrade the car and the fleet of vehicles in their company. He invites them all back to the restaurant that he's now booked for the evening. People are celebrating, and they're celebrating Mr. Big and his generous CFO, and they're the toast of the town, they're the talk of the town. Everyone's talking about the CFO and Mr. Big. By the time Mr. Big's private jet touches down and his corporate cab arrives at the restaurant, the party is in full swing. Mr. Big makes his way through the crowd looking for the CFO. But he can't take a step without someone coming up to him to hug him and to thank him and to gush over him. Finally, he leans in to one of the crowd and he asks her, "What are we celebrating here?" She says, I was wrong about you. Everyone's got it wrong. You're not only kind, you're humble too." "Yeah, but what are we selling? What are we celebrating?" says the CEO. She says, "We just want to thank you for thinking about us in this tough environment. I was weighing up selling my business, but now I can use the money that I owed you to refill my stock." "The money you owed me?" says the CEO. Yeah, I can use the half that I owed you to get some new stock." "Half? What do you mean?" And it's here that the penny drops for Mr. Big. He's got a decision to make. Does he tell the DJ to cut the music and grab the mic and tell everyone there's just been a terrible misunderstanding? Or does he have to go with the flow? Because actually there's nothing he can do but suck it up. As the penny drops, Grandma's lovable rogue walks up to him and leans into his ear saying, "Checkmate. Checkmate." There is nothing that Mr. Big can do but smile and admire the cleverness or the shrewdness of Grandma's lovable rogue. "I tell you," says the Lord Jesus, "makes friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth." Well, it's quite a story. You can see why Grandma's lovable rogue is so lovable. He's a regular Robin Hood. He's taking from the rich and he's giving it to the poor. Or is he? I mean, let's be straight. He's been busted for cooking the books. For years, he's been adding surcharges and all kinds of hidden costs that he wants to be paid in cash. The books are a mess as he shifts money from one account to another to hide all the dodgy deals. He's been found out, and he can't help but create another dodgy scheme. The swindler keeps on swindling, writing off huge debts, millions of dollars, to buy himself a future for when the serious fraud office turns up to pull him aside. He's hardly a lovable rogue. He's nothing but a crook. He's kind of like a Bernie Madoff figure who's made off with millions by scamming people out of their life savings. So I don't really know how you've managed to call him a lovable rogue. He's nothing but a con artist. And what troubles me isn't that just that you seem to like him and justify his actions, but Jesus does as well. At the end of the parable, we expect Jesus to have a bit of a smile on his face and chuckle about the story and then say, well, enough of this non-Christian fun. Let's get back to proper church talk. What the manager did was obviously immoral and illegal. Don't do it. But Jesus doesn't. I tell you, says the Lord Jesus, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth. We teach our children to be honest, and then Jesus runs around praising dishonesty. We teach our children to be truthful and hardworking, and then Jesus comes along celebrating cunning and scheming. We thought Jesus called us to be pure and truthful, but it seems he has a thing for scheming swindlers. Some Bible translations try and soften the blow for us, and they have Jesus saying something like, do you think the master would commend the dishonest steward? No way! Well, nice try. No, Jesus really does praise the shrewd manager. And we can't cook this book to shelter ourselves from Jesus. Like Augustine said, I can't believe this story came from the lips of our Lord. So what are we meant to make of this parable? Well, I think the first thing we have to confess and acknowledge is that we don't understand it all. In the parable, the manager is praised for his shrewdness in verse 8. And Jesus tells us we could learn a thing or two from the manager. Now, I don't think Jesus means we want to become con artists or rip people off. The word that's translated shrewd here can mean clever or smart. It's the same word that's used of the wise builder who builds his house on the rock, or the wise virgins who are ready for when the bridegroom came. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he tells his disciples to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. It's about being smart or daring even. When the CFO finds himself in a bind, he doesn't wring his hands and just sit back and accept his fate meekly. He moves fast and takes some risks. Maybe we could learn a thing or two about shrewdness, says Jesus. Not dodginess, but shrewdness. Maybe Jesus is calling us to be shrewd instead of timid. And in an age of persistent church decline, maybe we need to flip the script instead of timidly accepting the church's fate with a whimper. Maybe we need people to train for ministry who've got a few street smarts and aren't afraid to mix things up a little, try some things. Maybe God is calling you to come and train for ministry where you will flip the script. In the text, it's not just shrewdness that gets praised. We're told the contrast of the children of the age. The children of this age are shrewder in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. So Jesus contrasts the children of this age with the children of light. He sets this very earthy parable into a cosmic context. The children of this age are shrewder than the children of light. That's just a fact. They know how to make use of dishonest money. And for Jesus in this parable, and in fact throughout the Gospels, there's no such thing as clean money. Money's always messy. And another important point in this parable is that money is not the focus. True wealth, says Jesus, is not money. In the parable, the CFO says, I've decided what to do so that when I am dismissed, people may welcome me into their homes. And then later on in the passage, Jesus says, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. The focus is on welcoming home or being welcomed home, like the parable of the prodigal son that precedes the story. The focus is on being welcomed home. The ancient world operated in a culture of reciprocity. You make friends by giving and receiving, and it's how you secure your position within the world and your future. Money is simply a mechanism of exchange. What really matters in that world is having friends who will welcome you. There's no clean money, according to Jesus. It's just simply dishonest mammon. That's not a value statement. It's just Jesus stating facts. There's no clean money. But true riches aren't money. Money can be used for good, but it's a means to an end. It's not the end in itself. True riches are found in being welcomed home and bringing others home with you. This parable is part of a much longer section that begins in the start of chapter 15, where the Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. He's friends with tax collectors and sinners. The God that Christians worship is not the God who accepts the fate of the world with a whimper. At Christmas is a time when we acknowledge that God is a God who flips the script to welcome friends and welcome sinners who are far off and near. A man died. Truth told, he wasn't living the most worthy of lives. He was a bit of a rogue, lovable, but still a rogue. In the afterlife, he found himself imprisoned in hell. His friends were concerned about his fate, so they went down and rattled the iron gates, calling out to whoever would listen, let him out, let him out. But only silence returned, and the great iron doors stayed firmly shut. So they summoned some important people, teachers and leaders and dignitaries and sports stars, and they all stood at the gate putting forth their case as to why the man should be let out of his isolation. Judges pleaded that the devil hadn't pursued due process when he'd given out this eternal sentence. Others tried to appeal to the devil's sense of compassion and fair play. But still the gates stayed fixed shut. The pastor was called and he came down saying, let him out, let him out, he wasn't that bad. I think I remember a time when he helped out with the Christmas meal and maybe he gave to our fundraiser once. Let him out. But the gates of hell stayed shut. After all his friends, dignitaries, and clergy had departed in dejection, the man's aged mother appeared in front of the great iron gates. She was frail and weak, only able to whisper softly, let me in. And the great iron gates swung open and the man was set free. Something like this happened for us all on a starry night in Bethlehem. We worship a God who flips scripts. Make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, says Jesus, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. Thanks be to God.